And so I am actually speaking on the topic of finances, and the title of the message today is Money Bags. Money Bags. We're going to get into that in just a minute. But I want to kind of set the stage, because the message is really not trying to get money. We've already taken up today's offering. We already took up the offerings last Sunday, so we're not trying to manipulate you into giving. What I really want to share with you this morning is thanking you for what you've already given. Thanking you for the way in the past few years, as we've had the fifth Sunday offerings, it has really helped us to maintain the house of God here at New Life. And it's a message to kind of let you know why we did what we did and why we're doing what we're doing in that regard, to show you scripturally that we had basis for it, but also to just thank you again for what you've done. You guys are the best in regards to being faithful with your giving, and it's just been a real blessing, and I want you to know that. So let's look at what the Word says in regards to some of these areas that we're going to talk about today. Second Chronicles, we're going to start off in the Old Testament, and there's going to be several different periods in history that we're going to be reading from this morning. This particular one is where King Joash is in power, and the temple of the Lord has been allowed to go in disrepair. We know originally Moses had just a tent that the Lord gave him a description of how to build it, what to make, what to do. And God provided the manpower to do it, skilled people to build what needed to be built for the tent of meeting that went with them on their travels. And they would set it up and tear it down. Every time that the Lord said move, they would have to tear it down. When they settled, they would have to put it back up. Sometimes they would camp for just a day. Sometimes it would be for months, or it may be for a year that they would camp. They never knew when that cloud or that fire would leave. If it was in the daytime, it would be a cloud. If it was at nighttime, it would be the pillar of fire. So you could go to bed at 10 o'clock at night, and maybe at 11, the fire is moving away, and you had to tear your tent down and the tent of meeting down, and you had to leave. Whenever God said go, you went. But the point is, there was always a meeting place. Later in Israel's history, we know that Solomon built the temple, the magnificent temple that Solomon built, that David, his father, helped him prepare for with all the provisions. And we'll be talking about that maybe a little bit more in the month of February, that part of their history. But right now, we begin in 2 Chronicles 24 and verse number 1. If you have the NIV, the subtitle there says, Joash repairs the temple, because it was in such disarray. He was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 40 years. His mother's name was Zebiah. She was from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years of Jehoiada the priest. That's a key statement there. Joash did what was right in God's eyes as long as Jehoiada the priest was alive. Now, after Jehoiada passed away, things changed a little bit. But while Jehoiada was there mentoring Joash and leading this young man, he prospered. He was blessed. And Jehoiada chose two wives for him, and Joash had sons and daughters by them. Verse 4, sometime later, Joash decided to restore the temple of the Lord. The subtitle said, he repairs it. This verse says, he restores it. We're going to look at a couple of other words in just a moment as well. He decided to do this. He called together the priests, the Levites, and he said to them, go to the towns of Judah and collect the money due annually from all Israel. In other words, from every family unit in Israel, to repair the temple of your God. Do it now. But the Levites, who were the priests, they did not act at once. Therefore, the king summoned Jehoiada, the chief priest, and he said to him, why haven't you required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the tax that was imposed by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and by the assembly of Israel for the tent of the testimony? So there was actually a temple tax. That's what it came to be known later when there was a temple. But for the tent of meeting that even that Moses talked about and that I just talked about earlier, there was a tax that everyone would pay annually. Every individual, every family unit would pay that Moses had set up. Verse 7 informs us that the sons of that wicked woman, Athaliah, had broken into the temple of God and had used even its sacred objects for the Baals. In other words, Baal worship. At the king's command, a chest was made and placed outside at the gate of the temple of the Lord. And a proclamation was then issued in Judah and Jerusalem that they should bring to the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had required of Israel in the desert. We need to kind of understand that with the law, and as Moses set things up in accordance with what God told him, there were offerings that were required, stuff that you had to do, stuff that every person was expected to do. But then there were what was called free will offerings, where you just did that on your own. If you felt like you wanted to do that, or if you felt like God was impressing you to give more because maybe He had blessed you, those things were something that were not required and you could do of your own free will. Verse 10, all the officials and all the people brought their contributions gladly, dropping them into the chest until it was full. There's a verse in the New Testament that you probably already can think of where the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver, right? And so they brought their contributions gladly, it says. Verse 11, whenever the chest was brought in by the Levites to the king's officials and they saw that there was a large amount of money, the royal secretary and the officer of the chief priests would come and empty the chest and carry it back to its place. They did this regularly and they collected a great amount of money. This is one of the reasons that we instituted the fifth Sunday offerings. We do it regularly every fifth Sunday, so that means four times a year we have a special offering. And they collected money to repair and restore the temple of God that had been neglected. Verse 12, the king and Jehoiada gave it to the men who carried out the work required for the temple of the Lord. They hired masons and carpenters to restore the Lord's temple and also workers in iron and bronze to repair the temple. The men in charge of the work were diligent and the repairs progressed under them. They rebuilt the temple of God according to its original design and they reinforced it. This is what we've been trying to do as well. This year, because of your giving, because of your faithfulness, I just want to say it again, we were able to put a brand new roof on the church, paying that 2% hurricane deductible, which was a lot of money, almost $27,000. Because of the generous giving of our people as well, we were able to redo the parking lot. We were able to put brand new doors on the front with brand new panic hardware, plus redoing the front porch. All the projects that we had wanted to do in 2018, you guys provided the funds to be able to do that. And again, we just appreciate so much because the words that he used here is repair, restore, rebuild, and reinforce. I like all those R words. We want to do that for God's house, and I appreciate it so much. Then verse 14 says, when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money to the king and Jehoiada, and with it were made articles for the Lord's temple, articles for the service of the Lord and for the burnt offerings, and also dishes and other objects of gold and silver. As long as Jehoiada lived, there's that phrase again, burnt offerings were presented continually in the temple of the Lord. Now Jehoiada was old and full of years, and he died at the age of 130, and he was buried with the kings in the city of David because of the good he had done in Israel for God and for his temple. I know I went a little bit beyond, Alan, what you had there, but I just wanted to just kind of finish that part of the story out. Jehoiada was a real influence for God in the life of King Joash, and it really his entire lifetime Jehoiada's lifetime, he invested in the service of the Lord and things that he did for the nation of Israel, and in particular, his mentoring of young King Joash all those years. Well, let's go a little bit further in Israel's history, and we're going to go to the tiny book of Haggai. And help me, Lord, to find that. I didn't have it marked here, so I'm searching. Again, just a very tiny book. I went to Habakkuk by mistake. And so let's see here. We're going to go to chapter 1, and we're going to begin at verse number 1. And I'm just going to turn around here quickly. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. I want to stop there for just a second. What's happening here at this point in history is that the temple had already been destroyed by the invaders. And so they were supposed to, Cyrus had given the edict to go and rebuild this temple. And a number of years had passed, and they had started, but they had not finished. And so God anoints these prophets to lead them and to encourage them and to encourage the people to finish this work. We need to rebuild the temple. And so the problem was, it says in verse 3, but then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. And let's go to the next slide. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panel houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Do you ever feel like in your finances that you just can't seem to get ahead? Do you ever feel like that, man, enough, it seems to never be enough, or something's always breaking, or something's always happening, or, you know, whatever? And so we need to see, guard ourselves, search our hearts. Are we being faithful with what God is asking of us financially? And if we are, then maybe it's just an attack of the enemy, or maybe it's just life that, you know, you wake up and you've got a dead battery, you know, or you wake up and you got a flat tire. That's just life, you know, just life. You got to deal with it. But there's times when God wants to speak to us and say, you know, you made a promise, or you were supposed to be doing this, and you didn't do it. You didn't follow through. And that's kind of what he's saying to them. He said, you've got this purse that you're putting, you know, your earnings in, but it's like you got a hole in it. You know, it's like, you know, it keeps just draining out. And so let's get to a point where we can put a patch to that hole in the purse. Amen? And that's what he's trying to get their attention to do. Okay, what do we need to do? Let's go to the next slide. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways, you know, what you're doing. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. Stop there for just a second. That's really what we want to do as we maintain the house of God over the years, is that we want the Lord to be pleased. We want the Lord to be honored by what we present to people that come in and out of this facility. It's not just our church family, but it's the school family as well that come in and out of here. So many of them are not saved. They're not serving the Lord. But so many have said when they walk into this building that they feel something. They said, this is a peaceful place. We just sense that there's just peace here. Well, we know what that is. It's the Spirit of the Lord. You know, it's the presence of God in this house, His house that He's blessed us with. And so he says, I want to be able to take pleasure in my house. I want to be honored by my house. Verse 9, he says, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. And back at that point in history, in Israel's history, that's really what was happening. They had gone back to Jerusalem, back to Israel, and they were rebuilding. They had rebuilt walls. You know, also they were rebuilding the people spiritually, but they had neglected the house of God. It was still in disrepair, and God wanted that house built. Well, let's go to chapter 2 of Haggai. And he says here, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory?" There were some older folks that were there. They had been alive when Solomon had built the original house, and they had seen it. Some others were maybe younger, and they saw it as well, not when it was built, but after it had been built. And so he says, "How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?" Remember, they had been invaded, you know, by the Babylonians. It had been torn down. It was all in disrepair, and they had to rebuild it. So he says in verse 4, "But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." I love this. He's talking now not just to the leadership, but he's talking to the people of the land as well. And he says, "I want you to get to work. I'm with you." God is saying that to us still today. He said, "I'm with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll be with you always, even to the end of the ages." And God had made a covenant with them when they came out of Egypt. And he says, "You know what? My spirit is still among you. I'm still with you. I'm still for you. You can rest assured. I haven't left you. I'm still here. Even though my house is a mess, I'm still with you. So don't be afraid." Let's go to the next one. He says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty." This is a prophetic word, obviously, about the coming of Jesus in the last days. He's saying there that this house will once again be filled with the glory of God. Just like it was when the tent of meeting was first built, just like it was when the temple was first built, he says, "My glory is going to return to this place as well." One more there. Let's go to the next one, Alan. "The silver is mine," God says, "and the Lord is mine," and "the gold is mine," declares the Lord Almighty. "The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house," says the Lord Almighty. "And in this place I will grant peace," declares the Lord Almighty. That's why the folks that come in here from the school, they feel peace, because the Prince of Peace dwells in this place. It's the house of God, you know. And wherever we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the house of God individually. But here collectively, this is God's house as well. And we are to treat it as such. And so again, we appreciate so much what you guys have done this year in helping us to do what we've done financially and to this building. Now let's go to Luke chapter number 12 as we go obviously now to New Testament, and Jesus is speaking here to the disciples. And the subtitle really here is "Don't Worry," but we're going to actually pick up way down at verse number 29 of Luke chapter 12. And Jesus says this. He says, "Don't set your heart on what you're going to eat or what you'll drink. Don't worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them." I don't know what your needs are this morning personally in you, in your life, and in your family, but God says, "I know what your needs are." He says, "You don't have to worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or even what you're going to wear." He says, the world runs after those things, but your Father, God knows you need them. So verse 31, he says, "But seek his kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Verse 32, he says again, just like he told them in the Old Testament, fear not. He says here, don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. God is never a withholder. God is always a giver. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's a giver. He says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. We're going to be talking about that a little bit in the message today and also in a couple of messages coming up in February. Sell your possessions and give them to the poor. He's not telling you to sell everything you own. He only asked that of one person. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But he's saying just, you know, be sensitive to the needs of people less fortunate around you. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. In Haggai, he says you're putting your money into a purse, and it's like it's got a hole in it. It's never enough. You keep trying to put a little bit on the side, and it just runs out. There's a hole in it. So he says, provide for yourselves purses that are not going to wear out. Close up the hole in your purse, and we do that just by being obedient. Obedience always brings God's blessing. Disobedience always brings the curse of God upon us. And so he says, provide for yourselves purses that are not going to wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the question, what's your treasure? What do you treasure in this life? You've got to be willing to give it up to the Lord in order to be able to keep it and maintain it. He says, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for me in the kingdom, you're going to find it. You'll keep it. It's just different from what the world tells us, totally different from what the world says. Let's go a little further. The daily walk adds this about this treasure aspect that we just read about. Daily walk says, if your treasure is on earth, you're going to leave it. You're going to leave it all behind. You know, you don't take it with you. I told you the story years ago of a woman in Dallas that she took one thing with her when she was buried. She was buried in her Jaguar. That was her request. She wanted to be buried in her Jag. And so she thought she was taking that with her. But if your treasure is just here, you're going to leave it. But if your treasure's in heaven, you're going to receive it. It's going to be something that you'll have forever and ever. Not everyone, however, can recognize or handle treasure correctly. So we're going to look at a couple of examples scripturally this morning. And believe it or not, we're going to begin with Judas, the betrayer. We're going to see what the Word says about Judas. Let's go to John chapter 12, and we're going to begin at verse number 1. This is a scene in Bethany, 6 days before the Passover. Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Can you imagine that meal? That, you know, here's this guy that had died, was dead for 4 days. Jesus raised him from the dead, and now he's having a meal. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served. Of course she did, right? That's what Martha does. Martha serves. And it says, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Typical man, he's reclining, watching some football, whatever. Martha's in there working. But then it says, Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Martha is serving. Mary is at the feet of Jesus. It's where she was when we first met her the original time. She was sitting there just listening to Jesus. Now she's at the feet of Jesus, but she's pouring this very precious perfume on his feet, and she's wiping his feet with her hair. And this fragrance is filling the room. It's a very special moment in the life of Jesus, and nobody's getting it, but especially not Judas. Verse 4, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? Now, we just read where Jesus said, sell your possessions and give it to the poor. Help the poor, right? So Judas is kind of mimicking this back. And he's saying, hey, so why wasn't this sold and let's give it to the poor? You know, sounds real spiritual. It was worth a year's wages. This was not something cheap. This was very expensive. But John tells us, the footnote in verse 6, Judas did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and his keeper of the money bag. That's where I got the title of the message, Money Bags. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? And to me, the disciples were, they knew this. It was like John is writing, he's letting us know that, you know, he says, you know, this dude, we know him. He didn't care for the poor. That's not why he said this. He was the keeper of the money bag. And we all know that as keeper of that bag, he just used to help himself to what was put in it. There was a hole in the bag. And it was Judas that was the hole. And so Jesus speaks up in verse 7. And he says, leave her alone. You let her be. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. This was an anointing before the crucifixion. It was for the burial of Jesus. It was a sign of what is just about to come. It's 6 days before the Passover. And Jesus is the Passover lamb for that Passover. So significant. So significant. You'll always have the poor with you, but you're not always going to have me. Just days later, the devil thought he had won because Jesus was crucified and died. We know the rest of the story. And so let's go to Mark as we continue here. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter number 10. And we're going to pick up at verse number 17. Mark 10 and verse 17. This is the one that we talked about. Only person in Scripture, only wealthy person, that Jesus said, you got to sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me. It's the only person he ever said that to. Jesus, there were several wealthy people in Scripture and in Jesus' life. Joseph of Arimathea, Zacchaeus, other people that were around Jesus. And Nicodemus, another one, wealthy people. But he never said, you have to sell everything you have. He never told them that. This is the only guy that he ever said that to. Let's look at the story. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Interesting question back at him. Jesus says, why do you call me good? Why would you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Don't defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Teacher, he says, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Look at this statement. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looked at this young man and he loved him. Just in the moment. Just by looking at him, and he loved him. And he says, well, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure. There's that treasure word again. You'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. The only person that you'll ever find in Scripture where Jesus said, you gotta sell everything and then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. He was very wealthy. Chris Tigreen adds this, if the rich young ruler had truly recognized who Jesus was, he would have gladly let go of his relatively worthless treasures. He would have only recognized. The Bible says he came to his own, and his own received him not. But to them that did receive him, he gave the power to become the sons of God. Let's look at the contrast of the rich young ruler's reaction to Jesus compared to that of Zacchaeus, who I mentioned just a couple of moments ago. We're going to go to the book of Luke for this one, and we're going to chapter number 19, Luke chapter 19, and we're going to pick up at verse number 1, brief story here. He, of course, is the tax collector. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Well, there's a shocker, right? Chief tax collector, and he just happens to be wealthy. That's why they were hated by their Jewish brethren, because they had sold out to the Roman governor and the Roman leadership of the day, the government. And so they were traitors in Jewish eyes. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. Probably one of the first stories we learned in Sunday school. Verse 4, so he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore fig tree to see Jesus, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Underline that word must. There's another place in Scripture, John chapter 4, where Jesus said, I must go through Samaria. Why? Because there was one woman at a well that he had to have an encounter with. And the encounter with her changed her whole town. And so here he says, I must stay at your house today. There's another encounter that's going to take place. So he came down at once, and he welcomed Jesus gladly. All the people saw this, and they began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. The religious leaders threw that in Jesus' face. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. He eats with them, whatever. But Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated, if he's cheated, you know he did. He says, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay them back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. That's still the job of Jesus today. He's still looking for the lost. And it's our job to be his hands and feet in this world. You and I must seek and save the lost. We can't literally save them. Jesus does that. But it's our job to seek them out and bring them to a place where they could have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Ty Green writes again, he says, Zacchaeus had a reputation for greed, corruption, and fraud. Some of the notoriety came just with the title of being a tax collector. But even he, Zacchaeus, admitted that his reputation was deserved. When he met Jesus, he vowed to give his wealth to the poor and to repay more than God's laws of restitution required. There's that required word again. We talked about it at the beginning, about the tax that Moses required of the children of Israel to keep the tent of meeting up to par and in good repair. God's laws of restitution required certain things. And so he promised to give more than what God's law required, those that he had overtaxed. And so Zacchaeus stands in stark contrast to the rich young ruler who met Jesus and decided to hold on to his wealth. Zacchaeus encountered Jesus and wanted to let go of everything else. When you encounter the giver of life, I believe we become givers of life. I really believe that. When we encounter the greatest giver, we become givers of ourselves, of our time, of our talents, and yes, even of our treasures. Now here's a similar example from Mark chapter 12. Jesus, you know the story, he's sitting across from the offering box, and he was observing how the crowd tossed money in for the collection. It's very similar to the same chest that we read about earlier in this message, where Joash, the young king, wanted to repair the temple of the Lord, and he put this chest with a hole in it, and they would bring offerings, drop them in, and when it filled up, they would take it, count it, spend it for on the repair of the building, put the chest back out. Jesus is watching this scene in his moment in history, of Jewish history here. Many of the rich, we know, made very large contributions, but one poor widow came up and she dropped in two small coins. He writes here, two measly cents. Jesus called his disciples over and he said, the truth is, this poor widow gave more to the collection than everybody else put together. All the others gave what they'll never miss, but she gave extravagantly what she couldn't afford. She gave her all. She gave her all. She gave everything. And Jesus didn't ask for that of her. She chose to do that. And she's got a place in biblical history that nobody else would have for that statement. Well, now let's go a little bit further. And we begin to look at the Apostle Paul and some of his instructions in regards to this grace of giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, let's begin at verse 1. The subtitle here is Generosity Encouraged. Paul has picked up on this now that Jesus is in his heart and life, and Paul's heart is touched. And he says, and now, brothers, to the Corinthians, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Stop there for just a second. We talked about required offerings. We talked about how the tithe is required, not only under the law, but even pre-law. We know that that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. But he says here that these people, they on their own, they wanted to give a free will offering. And this offering was to be given to the poor in Jerusalem. There had been some financial issues. There had been also a drought, and that's what created the financial issues. There was no crops had not come in. And so the people in Jerusalem and the surrounding area were needing financial help. And so the Corinthian church had made a promise that they were going to contribute. And we also find here in this chapter, what we just read, that the Macedonian churches wanted to be a part of giving to that need as well. Something that they chose to do, free will offering. And so he tells about how out of their poverty, they gave generously. Beyond, he said, even their ability to give, they wanted to share in this privilege of sharing in the service to the saints in Jerusalem. Verse 5. They did not do, Paul says, as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. So Titus had been to the church in Corinth, told them about the need in Jerusalem, and they said, yep, we'll help, we'll give, whatever. And so now Paul is sending Titus back to Corinth to make sure that they follow up on what they promised, that you're gonna give towards this need. And so Paul says in verse 7, but just as you excel in everything, in your faith, your speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Paul is writing to him and saying, you know, Timothy's coming, and so I want you to prepare this offering that you promised because I want you to excel in this grace of giving that you've talked about and that you promised to do. Let's go to chapter 9, just two verses here for this moment. He says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, For God loves a cheerful giver. We talked about that earlier, how that the people, even in Joash's day, brought the offerings willingly, and they were happy to do it. They were pleased that they could do it. And here, we also need to understand that he says in this verse, you should give what you've decided in your heart to give. This is not talking about the tithe. That's a requirement. This is talking about if you choose to give an offering above the tithe. He said you need to give what you feel like the Lord's telling you to give in regards to this need of the people in Jerusalem. So he says, but don't do it reluctantly. Don't do it because you feel like you have to, because God wants you to do it. If you're going to do it, he wants you to do it willingly and cheerfully from your heart, not just because you have to, not because somebody's twisting your arm, not because you're being manipulated by some sad story, but because there's a genuine need, and if God lays on your heart to give towards that need, that's between you and God. But it's not even something you have to do. This is a free will offering. If God touches your heart, then do it. And if you don't feel that, then don't do it. Let's skip down to verse 10. He says, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Now we think about, okay, God is going to, that means that God's going to bless me. And it's taught and preached so much that what we really want is if we give that $10 gift, we're going to get a $100 blessing. Or if we give that $100 gift, we're going to get a $1,000 blessing. And so there's our motivation for giving. No, that's not the way it should be at all. He says that the seed that you plant for these people in Jerusalem, God's going to increase your store of seed, and he's going to enlarge the harvest of what? Your righteousness. He didn't say he's going to pad your pocket. He didn't say he was going to fill your purse. He said, I'm going to fill your heart. I'm going to fill you up with righteousness. You're going to be blessed spiritually because you've met a physical need of these people that are in need in Jerusalem. So we get it all, messed up. Verse 11, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So there is that aspect where because you're faithful, God's not only going to give you, increase your righteousness, but he's going to increase even your ability to give to the next need that might be presented. And I really love that, because I always pray for me and Kathy personally that God would increase our ability to give. And I pray for our church as a family here. I pray that God will increase our ability to give towards more missions, home missions, foreign missions. I get almost weekly requests for new missionaries, home and foreign, that want us to pick them up in support. And we can't pick up everybody. It's impossible. It's just impossible. But I try to pick up every year a few more as we feel we're able to, so that we're extending our reach around the globe and locally, that we're ministering to needs, felt needs in people's lives. And so we're very faithful in that. Kathy and I personally, in over 44 years of marriage, we've never missed a tithe payment, ever. Never missed a tithe payment. And as a church, ever since the first Sunday I became pastor, almost 31 years now, our church has never missed a tithe payment, ever. No matter what our situation might be financially, we may be having a good year, maybe having not so good year, we've never missed a tithe payment. We've taken it out of a general fund. Sometimes we've had to take it out of savings, but we've done it. We've never missed a tithe payment as a church. And God has blessed us for it. He really has. And so he says, you're going to be made rich in every way. Verse 12, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because when we help people out and they realize God did this, God blessed me with this, they begin to thank God, not for us, but for God supplying their need. They know that God touched hearts and the needs were met. And so he says, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for your obedience, the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. I want you to keep that thought in your mind. And I close with this one verse back in chapter 8, verse 9. And it's this. I've always loved this verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. And again, this has nothing to do with money, absolutely nothing. We're talking about this richness of God's righteousness. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, rich in all spiritual blessing, He is the exact duplicate of the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All the graces of God, the gifts of God, all the power of God, all power, He said, in heaven and earth is given to me. All these things, He's rich in all of the spiritual wealth and blessing. Yet, for your sakes, Jesus chose to become poor. He emptied Himself of His heavenly glory. We just talked about that at His birth, you know, the incarnation. He came not as some mighty king born in some palace, but He came as a baby born in Bethlehem's manger. For our sakes, He became poor. He left all of heaven's glory and splendor. God gave up heaven's best, the indescribable gift that we just read about in chapter 9. That is who Jesus is to us. And so for our sakes, He became poor. Why? So that we, me and you, and everyone that would ever receive Christ, we through His poverty, He emptied Himself, that we might become rich. We might have all of these things. And if you read the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, because of Christ, we have all the riches of spiritual blessings, all the things. Heaven's best is available to me and you because of the righteousness of God. And it comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. This indescribable gift, there's no way we could ever repay the Lord except in one way. Do you know what it is? It's not by how much money we could ever give Him. It's not by tithes. It's not by offerings. All that's fine. It's got its place. But our gift back to God for this indescribable gift of Jesus is found in Romans 12:1. And He says, I want you to present your bodies as living sacrifices. We sang about it this morning. I want you to present your bodies to me, God says, as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to me. This is your reasonable service. It's your reasonable act of worship. God is saying, you know what? I gave you this indescribable gift of Jesus and salvation through His name, forgiveness, cleansing. Now you have entrance into heaven because of Christ. He said, I've done all that for you. So it's only reasonable that I would ask you to live for me. My Son died for you. All I want you to do is live for me. Is that reasonable? I think it is. Amen? That's a reasonable request. And He says, and also, I don't want you to conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but I want you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you'll know what God's will is for your life. God wants us all to have more of Him in 2019, but also He wants us to have His perfect will for our lives. I've been praying that all of 2018, but I'm going to keep praying it in 2019. Because until I die or Jesus comes, I want more of God and I want His perfect will for my life, for all of your lives, and for the life of this ministry. Amen? Let's pray.